Okay, so as I was saying, the effects of charity, charity in itself, we live in the world, we're not of the world. And so the question becomes, what separates us from the world? And we talked in church history about how there's this disagreement in groups throughout the years, throughout the millennia even, about how we're to realize this in practice. How are we to realize our separation from the world? And you have this extreme take, which we call monasticism, that says, well, we have to remove ourselves out of the world altogether and form our own little cloisters and Christian societies and remove ourselves altogether from the world. And that's not what Scripture teaches. So the question remains, what separates the Christian from the world? And maybe there are many different kinds of answers we could give. There are many different things that we could say. But I think ultimately and principally, Scripture makes the distinguishing factor love. Makes the distinguishing factor love. The love of God, then as it is displayed through His saints and their love for one another. And I think that is one of the main marks that distinguishes the Christian from the world. Or the church from the world. And in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus says, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." So love is how the world knows us. Love is what separates us from the world. And love is really the first. Even in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, love is the first. It's the principle. If you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, you get this list. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I'll get into this here in a minute, so I'm getting slightly ahead of where we're going. But if love is a virtue, or we might say it's a habit, love, virtue and a habit are the same thing, synonymous terms, then the acts which it produces, the acts which flow from that virtue, are the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what I want to look at eventually over the coming weeks. So we'll start with charity in itself here, and then we'll look at the acts of charity, and there will be seven of those. But before we look at those, we need to understand what charity is in and of itself. And to do this, we'll look at several texts, but we'll start with 1 Corinthians 13:13. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13:13, you read the following. "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." To read it from the King James Version, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So for the Christian, charity is the greatest virtue to be desired. It's the highest. That's what Paul says. The greatest of these is charity. And so we'll look at this under three headings. The first thing we'll do is we'll ask the question, what is it? What is charity? And then secondly, we'll look at the cause of charity. We might be able to say the causes of charity. There are more than one. And then thirdly, we'll look at the friendship of charity, or the friendship that charity produces. Or we'll ask the question, what does charity consist? And the answer to that is friendship. And we'll look at that in the third part. So first, we ask the question, what is charity? We'll turn to an English Puritan named William Ames, who gives a succinct and summary definition of the virtue of charity. He says, "Charity is a virtue whereby we love God as the chief good." Charity is a virtue whereby we love God as the chief good. And maybe now your question is, because there's some blanks even in that definition yet, your question is, well, what is love? What is love for God? And Ames goes on to describe that as well. It's a love of union, he says. A love of union, which is that affection whereby we would be joined together with God. This desire to be joined together with God. Then he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:8. It is our desire to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul. So what's the desire of the Christian? The desire of the Christian is to be joined with God. That is our love for God. It's to be with God, to be like God, unfettered by the shackles of sin, of course, and with Him. That's our chief desire. Anything else is idolatry. And so charity is a capacity that we are given by God to love God as the highest good. And then that entails a desire to be like Him or near Him or to be in union with Him, we might say. We know what affects this union between us and God. It is the incarnate Son of God and His sufferings in our or on our behalf. As the Lord prays to His Father for His disciples in John 17:21, He says that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Now, pay attention to that language there, because what we'll do is we'll get focused on the first half of the verse and we'll look, you know, at Jesus' language here. And we'll say, oh, that sounds nice, you know, that we may be one together, one. But then he says that we may be one in God, that is in triune fellowship with God, which is where we're going because of the saving work of Christ. But then what does he add at the end of that? He says that, or so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Again, it's the love and the unity that we have with God and with one another that indicates to the world that God has indeed sent His Son and has wrought redemption in Him. So if charity is aimed toward God as the highest good, the summum bonum in the Latin, charity is aimed toward God as the highest good, then it's going to comprehend all that which God has created. Right? God reveals His goodness through that which has been made. In His handiwork, there are fingerprints of the divine maker. And so we see the goodness of God, that we're not looking at God, which is chief goodness itself. We're not looking at Him and seeing Him and laying eyes on Him at present. But we know something of God's goodness through what has been made and, of course, in His holy word. But there's glimmerings of God's goodness throughout all created things. But charity especially extends, of course, we love God's creation, the works of His hands, and remember the hymn, you know, this is my Father's world, and it's like this contemplation on the beauty of creation as it is God's and reveals God and glorifies God and so on and so forth. But charity, and I'm talking about our charity, our love that we have as creatures, especially should extend to our fellow man, what the Bible calls our neighbor. And so you have the two greatest commandments, right? Where is charity to be aimed? First, to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, or great commandment, our Lord says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And so we're to have charity or love toward God. But because we have charity or love toward God, we ought to have charity or love toward the works of His hands. And the high point of that is what? Mankind. It's our neighbor. The high point of the works of God's hands. Go back to the creation account. What's the climax of creation? It's the creation of Adam and Eve. And so the high point is man. And so we have love for our neighbors. For love of God drives us to a love for man whom He created in His image. Now that God creating man in His image is going to play heavily into what we're going to say here in a moment. And actually, I'll just say it now. I think there's an analogy when we talk about has God left a picture of Himself? We usually say no, because we're thinking of the second commandment and we don't want to violate the second commandment and create images of God and so on and so forth. But there is one image that God has left of Himself in this world. and it's man. And so there's an analogy, I think. So when you love somebody, you love your sons or daughters or your spouse or your parents, your best friend. When you love somebody and you enjoy being with them and seeing them face to face and speaking with them face to face and engaging with them face to face. But when you're away from them, you enjoy memories that you have made with them when you were face to face with them. And maybe you enjoy looking at pictures of them because they bring back those kinds of memories that you've made with them. So you enjoy looking at images of people whom you love. The people whom you love, you look at images of. Even in your mind, you think of memories. And those are kinds of images that you contemplate. There's an analogy here. If we love God, right, just like if we love our friend and enjoy being with them face to face, if we love God, we will enjoy his image as well. We will love his image as well. And his image is found in man. So I think that's a helpful analogy to think about the importance of loving our neighbor. To the extent that we do not love our neighbor, we do not love God, because in our neighbor is the image of God. It would be like taking a handful of photographs of a person you claim to love and then throwing them in the fire. It doesn't make any sense. You know, when the Joplin tornado came through in 2011, it ruined a bunch of our photos, family photos. It destroyed our little thing that we had dedicated to family pictures, and it was a little dresser drawer kind of thing, and it destroyed a lot of things in there, all but a few. And we recall as a family just how much of a loss that was. There were old pictures that were destroyed, things we'll never be able to see again, and it was lamentable. And a lot of people went through that then. And so we enjoy gazing upon the images of those whom we love. And I think that's a good analogy for why we should love our neighbor, because they're made in the image of God. Anyway, charity is love aimed at God and then as a result aimed at our neighbor, which is the image of God. What causes it? What causes it? Because our world doesn't seem to understand this at present. Because our world seems to think that we cause charity, that charity is something that we develop within ourselves, and that love is whatever we make it. All right? That's what our world thinks. That we just fan the flames of a pre-existent charity in our own hearts, and then we make that charity what we want it to be. It's the relativization of love and happiness and all of that that we're used to hearing about, that really happiness, love, beauty, all of that stuff is in the eye of the beholder. And of course, we make decisions concerning each of those things according to our sin nature. So what's the cause of charity? What's the actual cause of charity, or the actual cause of love? And I'd like to turn your attention back to our text, which is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now, I need to run through each of the things mentioned here because it's going to help us to understand one of the causes of charity. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, it reads, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." So if you'll just indulge me for a moment, I'm going to write on the board. You have faith, hope, charity. Charity can be a synonym for love, in case anybody was wondering. Okay. And I think Paul puts them in that order on purpose. All right, which kind of might confuse some of us, because what he does at the end of the verse is he says, well, the greatest of these is the one that comes last. It's charity. So let's talk about that a little bit. These historically have been called the theological virtues. These are the theological virtues. The reason they're called the theological virtues is because they must come through a special work of God. They are aimed especially at God, and they seek to glorify God as their chief end. That's why they are called theological virtues, because everything about them is concerned with God. There are also the cardinal virtues and the moral virtues. When you look at cardinal virtues and moral virtues, you can have those who don't even aren't even Christians, who are civilly moral and things like that. So they don't have to especially be aimed at God, though they ought to be, because we are to do all things to the glory of God. These, however, they require that we make reference to God. So they are theological in that regard. Remember, the term theological is it means God, theos in the Greek, logical or contemplation of or study of, knowledge of God. And so these are theological virtues because they are concerned predominantly and primarily with God. And then, of course, there are the cardinal virtues and moral virtues, which we'll look at those eventually, but not today. So knowing these three virtues, faith, hope, and charity, they're going to help us to understand the context of charity. And I think if we understand Paul's order, which I think was intentional, it'll help us to understand the relationship of charity with each of those, faith and hope. So we're concerned about charity because Paul says it's the greatest. It's the greatest of these. So that's why we're focusing on charity. We're not focusing on faith or hope, but we're focusing on charity. That doesn't mean that these aren't important. It doesn't mean that these aren't necessary to charity. In fact, they are. But we want to look at charity because the apostle is here telling us that it's the greatest. And as we ponder these three virtues together and we think about them carefully, we might start to realize that it seems like there's a first, a second, and a third. There's an order. And we may start to realize that there's something to that when we start to think about what each of these things are. Maybe there's something behind why Paul ordered them that way. In fact, it would seem self-evident, according, you know, if we consider what each of those things are, that we would need to order them that way. So if charity is the greatest, but faith comes first, in what sense is charity the greatest? Is Paul really saying faith is the greatest, and then he somehow contradicts himself and says no, charity is the greatest? What's he doing here in this list? I think faith comes first because faith is the first in the order of our experience of God's work in our lives. All right, faith is the first in the order of our experience of God's work in our lives. And of course, in terms of chronology, all these things come together. When the Lord regenerates the sinner, when the Lord renews the desires, all of these things come at once. But I'm talking logically. What comes first? What must you have in order to love correctly, in order to love in a well-ordered way? And you must have first faith, a true and lively saving faith that God is pleased to give each and every one of his elect people. And so faith can be called a cause of true charity. It's a subordinate cause, but it is a cause in the sense that if you don't have it, you're not going to have true love. You're not going to have true charity, true Christian charity. And so Ames once again writes, he says, it follows faith, charity. Charity follows faith and hope in order of nature, as the effect follows its causes. For we therefore love God out of charity, because by faith and hope we taste in some measure how good God is, and his love shed abroad in our hearts. And then he quotes 1 John 4. We have known and believed the love which God hath toward us. We love him because he loved us first. So faith is the manner in which we apprehend God and his goodness toward us in the gospel. Right? Faith is the manner in which we apprehend God and his goodness toward us in the gospel. We don't do so by reason. We do so by faith. And then hope is the expectation of our full experience of God and the fulfillment of God's promises, his goodness to his people at the end of it all. And so we have this hope grounded in the word of God and in the promises of God. And then given both of those things, charity arises in our hearts toward God as a response to God, as a response to his goodness toward us. And of course, as a response of us considering and hoping in that final rest in the goodness and love of God, which we've apprehended by faith and hope. and know that we are destined unto. So faith and hope come first, logically, but they climax, as it were, in love and thankfulness in the believer for both God and those made in the image of God. On the doctrine of faith, I thought it was helpful words in the Second London Confession. It's chapter 11, paragraph 2, where it says, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." All right, the faith worketh by love, to use James's words in James chapter 2. And so faith then is an immediate cause of Christian love. You must have faith given by God in order to have this true love. This is why we say, well, you're not going to have Christian charity if you are unregenerate. To have Christian charity, God must first do a work in you. But ultimately, and that gets us to the chief cause of charity, because while faith and hope are relative causes of charity, the ultimate cause of all these virtues, faith, hope, and love, is God. God, through the incarnation, sufferings, and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ procures faith, procures hope, and procures love on our behalf, and he mediates it. He mediates these virtues to us by his Holy Spirit. He mediates these virtues to us by his Holy Spirit. They come with regeneration. And so in the work of regeneration, or the new birth, God grants to us all three of these virtues, hope and love and, of course, faith, from which both of those things flow from. And so the effect of charity ultimately and primarily is God. And so let's just make a quick application here. We understand that as Christians, we feel frail and feeble in our faith, right? We talked about doubt in James on Wednesday night. We understand that that's kind of a normal part of Christian experience, and it's something that recurs in every Christian. And so what's the response? Well, we turn to God, right? We trust God. We don't say, well, I'm going to go and try to improve my faith by being a better Pharisee or Sadducee or whatever, you know. We say, no, I'm going to turn to God because God is the giver of all good things, especially faith. So we go to God for our weak faith. We cry out like the man who cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? The same is true with love. So we get cold hearted. All right. Everybody's driven in traffic. All right. So everybody knows this is true. And if you say, oh, I never get cold hearted and I just love everybody unconditionally. No. If you're in a traffic jam, you find out usually that that's not the case. But, you know, kind of lightheartedness aside, whenever a brother or a sister offends you at church, right, or out there somewhere, you are probably tempted in that moment to feel a sense of animosity and an unrighteous anger and to respond in kind to what's the law that we looked at? We looked at the not the law of retribution, the law of retaliation in Matthew 5. You're tempted to take that justice that belongs to the civil magistrate and make it your own, right? And you're going to gouge out that person's eye just like they gouged out your eye. And so we know that we get cold hearted. The flame of God's love in us is obscured at times more so than at others because of our sin. Right. And because chiefly because of our sin, sometimes because of the sin of others, but ultimately because of our sin. And so what happens when that happens? What are we called to do when that happens? Pray. We turn to the Lord. We ask in faith, James chapter 1, for God to help us, to give us a love like his, a especially for those who are made in his image, and especially for those who are not only made in his image, but who are being restored unto his image in the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us to part three of charity. And again, we're asking what charity is. We've kind of given preliminary definitions at the beginning. We looked at the cause of charity. But what does charity really look like in our everyday experience and in our experience as a church? Well, it looks like friendship. Charity is friendship. Charity is friendship first with God, then with one another. If you turn in your Bibles to John 15, and actually, John 15, verses 13 through 15. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And you always hear that verse quoted by itself. But our Lord's actually building up to something here. And what he builds up to is just astonishing. Right? This is the God of the universe, who has assumed to himself the fullness of a human nature and is standing. He is standing here in the flesh. And he is speaking. Presumably his disciples are present. And he's speaking to them. In fact, this is. So he's speaking to his disciples here. And in verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay one down one's life for his friends. And then what he says after that, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So again, you take that text by itself and you're like, I don't do whatever Jesus commands me. Lord, help me. And it might sound, if you take that text by itself, that you're not Jesus' friend until you do everything that you could possibly do in order to be his friend. But then look what he says in verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. In other words, it's no business of the servant to know what his master is doing. But he says, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It's an astonishing text. Our Lord has made us his friends, starting first with his disciples. But in terms of being made his friends, it's no different for us. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his friend. He has disclosed all things from his Father to us, and we are brought near to him. Think of the royalty. Think of the royal family in England or something like that. Office in the land that's held by a family like the royal family in England. You think about all the help that they have. And this gets even more explicit the further back in history you go. All the help and the entourage and the things that were necessary logistically to move the royal family around, even just down the road to the next palace, right? And you think about all those servants. Those servants did not have the right to approach the king, and I'm talking about somebody like King Henry VIII. They could not approach the king. They could not approach even the king's family. They were the help. And that was their station, and that is where they were to remain. They were not to presume any higher than that in terms of their status. They were to remain there. And our Lord says, this is the most royal person that we could possibly think of, the God of the universe enfleshed. And he says this, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. The help doesn't have any insight into the workings of the royal family. They just are told to do things and they do it. It's not their business to become personal friends and be on a, you know, first name basis with the royal family. Yet here, our Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, says, the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends for all things. I've let you in, essentially, is what he's saying. I've let you in. For all things that I heard from my Father, I made known to you. The greater love here in this text shown by our Lord toward us is his friendship toward us. Now, what is the friendship consist in? Consist in his sufferings on our behalf, for us. It's the love of our Lord toward us that gives reason for why he calls us his friends. And his love and friendhood toward us is expressed in him giving himself for us. So it's the love of the Lord toward us that gives reason for why he calls us his friends. And his love and friendship toward us is expressed in him giving himself for us. And that's really what all friendship is to one extent or another. Friendship is a giving of two or more people to one another, to each other. Hearts knitted together, lives interwoven with one another, each person's interests and cares taken seriously and benevolently within the context of the local church. There's no more explicit version of that or example of that than within the local church. The place where charity, the place where love is to be found is amongst the brethren and the sistren. Is that a word? I don't know. Within the local church. There's no place on earth where it's found more so. So charity is friendship as it works out in our everyday lives and as it works out in our interpersonal relationships and our transactions with one another. So just to kind of summarize here. We've looked at charity, the causes of charity, and then the expression of charity in normative human relationships, which we've called friendship. And the chief exemplar of that is our Lord Jesus Christ and how he has made us friends. And he has given himself to us as a friend gives himself to his friend. And so after this is kind of preparatory. It prefaces what we're going to talk about next. We're going to get into more of how this love works itself out within the context of the local church. And so in the remainder of the series, we're going to look at the acts of charity. So you have charity, the virtue, and then there are acts that flow from the virtue. Acts that flow from the virtue. What flows out of charity? What flows out of the habit? By the way, we always... Just indulge me for a moment. The word habit, we use the word habit predominantly in a negative sense. We say, oh, so-and-so's got a bad habit. The old use of the word habit refers to the medieval robe. That's what a habit is. Something you put on. You know how Paul always talks about putting on loving kindness and things like that? That's the idea of a habit. It's like a garment that you drape over your shoulders, that you put on. And so habits and virtues, they're the same thing. And a habit is, by the grace of God, the Christian putting on the loving kindness of God, putting it on such that it characterizes that person. And then the acts of that habit or that virtue flow from that person. So there are going to be seven acts that we're going to look at, and we'll probably do one per Sunday. We may do more than one per Sunday. I haven't decided yet, but the way they're kind of broken up is in this way. Four of these acts are inward, and three of them are outward. So four are inward, three are outward. The four inward acts of charity are love, the act, as in the act of love. Think of the affections, the desires. So it's the act of love, as in the actual verbal form of loving. And then we have joy, peace, and mercy. Those are the inward acts of charity. Love, joy, peace, and mercy. And then the three outward acts are beneficence, relief of the needy, especially of one another, those of us who are in need, and brotherly accountability. Brotherly accountability. And we're going to look at each of these things as we go. And what I'll try to do is focus predominantly on how all of this should look within our church. So without further ado there, we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss and transition over to our first service. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We pray that you'd sustain us and maintain us, that you would glorify yourself in us. Help us to worship you, to be attentive to your word. Sustain your preacher, I pray, and sustain all these listening ears. We pray that you would bless us this day, that we would glorify you, and that our hearts would be formed to be knit more closely to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his heart. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.